Good morning.
Morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. A couple of announcements. Today is Joy Carr's birthday, Pastor Ron Carr's wife from Luray, Virginia. Wednesday is Brenda and Jerry Sechrist's 20th anniversary. And also next Saturday, the 24th, would be Ken and Kath Ashcroft's 74th wedding anniversary. Again, we still don't have any word from them. We've made several attempts to contact Andrew in Virginia, but not been able to get through to them. If they're still alive and well, they would be celebrating their 74th on Saturday. Tonight we will be in the first four verses of chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews on the Zoom meeting at 7. So you're welcome to join us then. This morning we are in the 122nd Psalm, the first two verses. And that psalm begins with the statement by King David, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord." And this is a reminder to us that we as Christians ought to have a joy, a gladness of assembling together, not forsaking the assembly together as the manner of some is, but gathering together for worship, for singing the praises of the Lord, for prayer, and for the exposition of His Word. And thus, we have hymn number 321, O Day of Rest and Gladness, the foreshadowing of that great joy that we shall have for eternity. 321.
Thank you.
Amen. And as the view of David was, the fellowship, the gathering together in worship, was something that every Christian ought to yearn for, ought to anticipate, and ought to be glad. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The hymn is 285. Wrong tune. The exhortation to worship, to gather together, to sing His praises, to study His Word, to fellowship one with another as we gather together in prayer. This is not just a call from David. It's not just a call from the preacher. It is a call from God. Even as the call to salvation is the election, the predestination, the choosing of the people of God, as our salvation is accomplished, even as the Scripture says, before the foundation of the world. Jesus calls us. The hymn is 491.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. Our word this morning is from Psalm 122, verses 1 and 2, where David says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. We, or our feet, shall stand in thy gates, O Jerusalem. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the call to assemble together. For you are pleased when we worship you as we ought. We pray that you would help us to be guided and illuminated by the power of your Spirit, even as we meditate upon the gladness of gathering together, the praise to the Lord, the exaltation of your holy name. We pray that you would help us to adapt that attitude, not just on Sunday mornings, but each and every day as we contemplate your blessings, as we consider your goodness to us. We pray that you would help us to be the ambassadors for your kingdom that you've called us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to this psalm this morning, as we often commemorate a date in history or a person of faith, such is the case this morning. It was the author of that third hymn that we sang. Her name was Cecil Frances Humphreys Alexander. She was a daughter of a very stern, strict, but very rich man. And as a very young child, she began to dabble in poetry. One day, her strict father came across the poems that she had written, and many expected that he would chide her for not directing her time and her talents to something more profitable. But instead, he praised her. He bought an expensive box for her to collect her poetry in, and every Saturday night, he asked that she read her poems for the family. At age 18, she began to use her poetic talents to expand on the Sunday school stories that she used in teaching the children of her church. At age 28, she published a collection of her poems. At age 30, she published a collection of children's hymns, which included the familiar hymns, All Things Bright and Beautiful, and There Is a Green Hill Far Away. She married preacher William Alexander in 1850. And initially he was assigned to a very small rural community in Ireland. As time went by, he became a bishop and then the Archbishop of Ireland. And one morning, while they were discussing Matthew 4, the calling of the two disciples, the fishermen, Andrew and Simon Peter, she was inspired to write this poem, Jesus Calls Us. It was later put to music. Cecil Frances Humphreys Alexander lived to the age of 77 and died in 1895. But thus we remember the faith and the contributions to our singing by this great lady of faith. The house of the Lord. This Psalm 122 is one of those which often has been given a name in Scripture. It's the degrees, a psalm of degrees. Some translations render it a psalm of ascents. And this had reference to the fact that many of these psalms were sung by those who made that pilgrimage up the mountain to Jerusalem, particularly for the holy feast days. And this particular psalm, 122, was the third one that they sang in that procession. They sang it as they entered into the gates of the city of Jerusalem. But we have here the sentiments of King David. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. First of all, this psalm was written probably at the time when David made Jerusalem his capital city. It was before the construction of the temple. That you'll recall that that temple was not constructed until the time of David's successor, his son, King Solomon. So in a sense, this psalm is a prophetic psalm, but it's also a psalm which indicates the present reality of our worship. David was able to sing praises to his God, whether he was in the field as a shepherd, whether he was on the battlefield as a general, or whether he was the king in Jerusalem. And thus, we as Christians ought to be encouraged to sing praises to our God, to commit our hearts to his worship and his exaltation wherever we find ourselves, in whatever circumstances, in whatever location we may be. David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Gladness, joy, the emotion of contentedness, an emotion of expectation, an emotion of joy. And this gladness is something that many times we, in our busy schedules, in our day, often find difficult to emulate. We are so easily distracted by the ways of this world and the things of this world that when the time for worship comes along, we find excuses. We look to other pursuits to engage our time. But David's attitude is one of gladness, of joy. It is a feeling that we ought to have. As we gather together, the Lord said that where two or three are gathered in together, there he is in the midst of them. And thus, we ought to anticipate that gathering together for singing his praises, for collective prayer, for the exposition of his word, for the fellowship of the saints. It ought to be a time of anticipation, looking forward to that time when we do gather together. And thus, David was glad. He was joyful. He was expectant. And as this was written before the construction of the temple, it's also a psalm of faith. Because he believed what God was going to accomplish. He desired that he himself could have built that temple. But that was not God's will. It was not God's purpose for his life. But in the meantime, he prepared for that great day. He gathered together the items that would be used in the construction of the temple. The lumber and the stone and the gems and the gold and the silver. All of that was collected and categorized and planned so that when The time came, God's appointed hour for that construction, when Solomon would finish the dream that David had begun. According to the will of the Lord, the temple was constructed. David looked forward in faith to that. And even so, we as Christians look forward to that great day when the saints of God shall be gathered together. The perfect unity, the eternal praise of our God and our Savior. David was glad. He was glad when they said unto him, "Let us go up." So this is an indication that the commitment to public worship was not just a dictate of King David. It was not his will being imposed upon the people. He rejoiced in the fact that it was the heartfelt desire of the people of God to gather together, to go up to Jerusalem, to worship the Lord, to go into the house of the Lord. David knew, and Solomon knew, that God in his glory could not be contained within the walls, within the confines of a building built by hands. And yet, it was God's purpose for that time, as even in our day, as we gather together, oftentimes we gather in a building. And while some have gone to the extremes of worshiping such man-made constructions, the true focus of the people of God ought not to be on the constructed building, but the house of the Lord, the assembly, the church. The Greek word for church means assembly. Therefore, the church is the people, not the building. David rejoiced in the fact that the people of God yearned to gather together, to praise the Lord, to worship Him, to serve Him, to sing His praises, and to hear the reading and the exposition of His Word. The phrasing of this is, let us go up to the house of the Lord. They sang this psalm as they ascended the mountain roads. For Jerusalem was constructed atop Mount Zion, with deep valleys on the sides. The city was an impressive sight to those who traveled from far distances to the higher ground of Mount Zion as they approached the city. And we as Christians ought to have that anticipation, even as we said that this psalm is labeled a psalm of degrees, a psalm of ascents. They sang it as they walked upward. And we ought to recognize that our path of sanctification is an upward path, an upward trajectory. As we are sanctified, as we become more like Him and less like the world, as we strive for the holiness that He has called us to pursue, we thus move upward in our walk, upward in our preparation for that great day when either He returns in glory or whether He calls us home. This going upward is an indication of a pattern of process or a progress of sanctification, of holiness, becoming more like the Savior in thought, in word, and in deed. He was glad when they said unto Him. And this is a reminder to us as Christians that we ought to be quick to invite others. The fellowship that was enjoyed here in the worship, it was a calling to both the believer and the unbeliever. For the believer, it was a time of fellowship, a time of instruction, a time of encouragement, a time of fellowship. But for the unbeliever, it was an opportunity to hear the truth, to be convicted of sin, to be converted to that relationship that the rest of the people already had. And thus, we as Christians ought to be in the business of inviting, of encouraging, encouraging the believer who might be bogged down and burdened by the ways and the things of the world to gather together, to sing the praises of the Lord, to get our focus off of ourselves and our problems and to focus upon His glory and His promises. And for the unbeliever, we ought to have a heart of compassion for their situation, a heart of urgency for their salvation. For the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Many people put off that consideration, and sadly, oftentimes, until it is too late. Catastrophes come. Deaths come suddenly. And many people do not have that opportunity that they think they will someday have. After they've completed their education, after they've completed their career, after they've raised their family, after they've done this or that, they assume that there will then be time to get right with God. But for those who would procrastinate, for those who would delay, that day may never come. And thus the Bible reminds us that today is the day of salvation. The scripture warns the unbeliever, the sinner, to flee the wrath to come. But for the believer, the encouragement is to assemble together. Even as Hebrews 10:25 reminds us, not forsaking the assembly together as the manner of some is. This is an acknowledgement that even some Christians fall into that habit or that temptation to not gather together, to not fellowship, to try to be Lone Ranger Christians and go their own way, or to do things the way they think it should be done. And this is not an acknowledgement of, or an approval of, deviation from the Word of God. For there are some so-called churches who have departed from the truth, who have deviated from God's prescription for proper worship, even to the extent that the scripture says that it might as well be written Ichabod over their door. In other words, God has departed from this place. And thus, some are encouraged to simply forsake the assembly. But on the other hand, God desires that His people gather together. We are exhorted to assemble together, not forsaking the assembly, as the manner of some is. For in that assembly, He is glorified. The Bible tells us that the church, the assembly of His people, is considered by Christ the bridegroom as His bride. He desires to perfect us, to purify us, to prepare us for that great marriage supper of the Lamb. And thus, there is a solemnity, a seriousness, and yet at the same time, a joy and a gladness as we gather together to sing His praises, to worship the God of the Bible, the one true God. We gather together for prayer. The Bible encourages us not just to go through routine, rote prayers, but to gather together publicly to pray one with another and one for another. Indeed, there are times when we must pray individually, for the scripture also says that it's often good or sometimes good to go into your closet and pray. For your Father knows what you need even before you ask. And even when we cannot express in words what we need or what we feel, we're told that the Spirit of God makes presentable that perfect will of God. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father as our one and only mediator, the only mediator between God and man, to intercede for us, to advocate for us, to guarantee that our petitions, as long as they are offered in His name, according to the authority of His will, then it shall be done. He desires that we gather together in fellowship. From the earliest days of the first century church, one of the functions of assembling together, one of the purposes of gathering regularly, was that the storehouse of the church might provide for the needs of the widows and the orphans and the poor. And thus, God receives further glory even in that. For He said, when you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And thus, God does receive glory from the public assembly of His people. This exhortation to assembly, the emotion that David felt, the gladness and the joy in gathering together, is thus something that we ought to yearn for and ought to pursue. When we do not have that joy or that gladness, when it seems to be a drudgery, when it seems to be a chore, there's two problems, or potentially two problems. One might be in the heart of the person who's attending or not attending. The other may be a problem within the assembly. But either way, we are challenged to address it, to correct it, to seek heavenly guidance for the resolution of it. Again, that the name of Christ might be exalted, that His people would be encouraged, and that His will would be done. Many people believe that the assembly together is optional. That some people say they can worship God in recreation as easily as they can gather together. But God desires His people to gather together for worship, for praise, for the study and the consideration of His Word. Verse 2 says that our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Again, the literal Hebrew here, the verb, our feet shall stand, literally in the Hebrew is our feet are standing, as if it is already accomplished. And this, though a prophetic psalm, was in the eye of faith for King David. He understood by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, I believe, that this psalm would be utilized in the public worship of the Lord. And though written about 50 years before the construction of the temple, nevertheless, in David's mind's eye, it was as if it was already done. And such is the case when God makes a promise. Certain things shall be. As He transcends time, He is the God without beginning or end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And thus He transcends the limitations of time that we experience in our physical lives. And thus, from His perspective, whatever He says shall come to pass must surely come to pass. 300 years after David, Isaiah would write a similar prophecy. In Isaiah 2, verse 3, he said, many people will go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He shall teach us His ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall come his law and his word. This was a reference not to the construction of the temple. The temple was already established. It would soon be destroyed in another 125 years or so, and later to be rebuilt. But the real focus of Isaiah's prophecy was not the physical building, the temple of Jerusalem. It was not even the earthly city of Jerusalem, but it was the heavenly Jerusalem. It was the anticipation of the gospel message. Many people, even as Genesis 12 had promised to Abraham that he would be the father of the faithful, the father of many peoples and kindreds and tongues and tribes. And Isaiah, in the early 700s BC, anticipated that gospel era when many people would gather together to the mountain of the Lord. Not a physical mountain, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but in anticipation of that heavenly gathering. The mountain is often, or the mountaintop is often a representation of a height of accomplishment, a height of achievement, a height of joy. And thus, the proclamation of the gospel ought to be a time of enjoyment, a time of gladness, a time of celebration for the people of God, particularly as we witness the conversion of souls and the salvation of sinners. He anticipated going up to the house of our God. And as Christians, we, though we gather together weekly in a physical location, an assembly of the people of God, the ultimate goal, even as John Bunyan anticipated in his Pilgrim's Progress, the ultimate goal is that celestial city. Revelation 21, verse 2, tells us that that city is the heavenly Jerusalem, the Mount Zion of God. Hebrews 11, verse 10, speaks of even that same understanding in the Old Testament perception of Father Abraham. For he saw a city with foundations, not made by hands, but whose builder and maker is God. Even Abraham, the father of the faithful, the heir of that promise, of the promised land, understood that the promise of God was not merely a strip of sand in Palestine. It was a heavenly city. It was a heavenly place, an eternal abode for the people of God. It would be a place where his law was supreme, not the transitory laws, the changeable laws of human kings and human presidents and human rulers, but the eternal, permanent, perfect law of God. It would be that place where his word would be proclaimed. And thus, the local assembly of God's people ought to be a place where the word of God is preached. Not just a particular passage or a frequently visited number of verses, often which tend to be taken out of their context, but the whole counsel of the Word of God, the complete teachings of the Lord. And thus, we are exhorted by James to be not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. We're told that the Old Testament laws, the ceremonial and the civil laws of Old Testament Israel, were intended merely to be a schoolhouse, pointing towards the one who would be the ultimate teacher, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate high priest. All of those Old Testament types and shadows were given for a purpose. And certainly there is the truth in both the Old Testament and the New that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But for those who would yearn for a rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem and a restoration of that sacrificial system, they're constantly searching for a red heifer, a perfect red heifer without any white hairs. And yet, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was the once and for all sacrifice. He accomplished the remission of the sins of His people, past, present, and future, for as long as the Lord shall tarry. And thus, we are reminded that we need not to look again for a physical fulfillment, a physical construction of a temple. All of that was done in the Lord's time, and it was rebuilt after the exile. And the process was preserved, the genealogies were maintained until the Lord Jesus Christ arrived on the scene. From that point forward, there was no further need for the Jewish genealogies. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that. He said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And when the Jerusalem temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the invading Roman army, it was an end to the sacrificial system of the Jews. It was an end to the Jewish genealogies. But Paul said to the Ephesians that through Christ, it is no longer Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, free nor bond. It doesn't matter what our ethnic background, it doesn't matter what our gender, it doesn't matter what our social position in society is. If we are to be saved, we will be saved through a personal faith, a personal humility, a genuine repentance, not collectively, not nationally, but individually. And thus, the purpose of God is accomplished. But the principle for public worship, that which David anticipated with such joy and gladness here in Psalm 122, that which became an integral part of the assembly of God's people, was and is a prevailing means of the gathering together of the people of God, to be done with joy and with gladness for as long as the Lord shall tarry. The gathering together is an assembly, again, as I said, for worship, for singing His praises, for the fellowship of the saints, for the expression of prayer for the needs of those in attendance, for those who are sick and afflicted, for those who have other needs, material or spiritual. And this then ought to prompt us, even as the imagery here is going up to Jerusalem, going up the mountain to the earthly city, even as spiritually we progress in the path of sanctification, the way of eternal life, moving upward out of the mire of our sins, out of the sinking clay of this world, to the mountaintop, to the presence of God, to that eternal city, the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. The hymn is 223. with confidence, I now draw nigh. We are invited to gather together. We're invited and encouraged and commanded to assemble together. He receives honor and glory. He is pleased when we worship in the way in which He has prescribed. And thus, we ought to desire to do His will, to be within His gates. People often conjecture about the pearly gates of heaven, but the gates of the Lord are those safe refuges, the place in which the enemy cannot enter. The local assembly of God's people ought to be such a safe haven for the people of God to fellowship, to exhort and to encourage one another, to provide for the various needs of the flock of the assembly, to do the will of the Lord. May the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts this morning from Psalm 122, the house of